Okay. All right. So the Commonwealth Games are coming up. That's fantastic for our economy, but it's also fantastic for holidays, isn't it? In order to automatically qualify for the men's 100 metres, you need to be able to run 100 metres in 10.15 seconds. If that's not you, perhaps women's high jump, 1.92 metres. That is the minimum that you need to be able to jump to automatically qualify. Qualifying for the Commonwealth Games, or even, as I was thinking, uni itself really is very much like this as well. Many people think religion is like uni. That is, if you cast your mind back to when you got accepted into UQ, what did you do? Did you celebrate? Filled with pride, with satisfaction, somewhat relief. Considering your generation, probably total indifference, really. But it was your parents who were excited, I expect. But once you're here, you realise that just getting into uni is only half the battle, isn't it? Especially this time of the year, you're thinking, no, I've actually got mid-sems, I've got assignments to do. All those things all start to build up. Now, UQ is a wonderful place, and we have lots of lecturers, we have tutors and supervisors, men and women who are experts in their field, and their job is to teach you. At the end of semester, they work out, have they actually done a good job, depending on how much you've learned. But it's more than that, because as good as they are in terms of how many articles they've published, or citations they've received, or PhD students that they're supervising, no matter how good they are, it's still up to you. Right? It's still your job to actually study and pass the exams in order to graduate from uni. And I think many people think religion is like that, that you can look to various experts for your guidance and for your inspiration, gurus or priests of your religion, imams or monks, or life coaches or mentors, personal trainers, whoever, you can look to them for your guidance and inspiration. But ultimately, it's still up to you as to whether you go to the gym or not. The problem remains, there's no guarantee that you'll get there in the end. There's no guarantee that you'll be accepted by God, that you will have reached the standard, no matter how good each of these teachers are. And so a life like that is often filled with stress, with uncertainty, with pressure, doubt, discouragement, frustration, even guilt of failing to meet that. And of course, those things are amplified, aren't they? The higher the standard goes, because the gap between the standard that you're trying to meet and your current experience just widens. What if getting right with God didn't depend on what you do? Today's passage makes clear to us that Christianity is not like uni. It's not like trying to qualify for the Commonwealth Games. It's not something that you can earn. What sets Christianity apart is that it shows us that getting right with God is not based on your achievement, but actually on a person, on the Lord Jesus. It doesn't depend on what you do, but what has already been done in Jesus. In other words, Jesus is not your life coach. He's not your inspiration. No, he is your saviour. That is what is at the heart of Christianity. How God does this is all tied up with this really important word, righteousness. What is righteousness? It occurs a number of times in this passage. We've touched on it briefly over the last few weeks, but it's particularly important in today's passage because at its heart, righteousness has to do with straightness, with conformity to a norm, conformity to what is right. And so when the Bible speaks about the righteousness of God, it uses this term actually in a number of ways. They're related, but we can actually discern some difference. So on the one hand, the righteousness of God can refer to an attribute of God It can describe the basis or his motivation for his actions. It's God's internal, to use that word, his commitment to do what is right. And so particularly in the realm of judging the guilty or saving the innocent, to be faithful to his promises. Another way in which the righteousness of God is used, and it flows from that first description, and that is as a description of God's activity. So if he's motivated to do what is right, then what he does then is also described as righteousness. So the faithful Israelite who's feeling oppressed by his enemies will cry out to God, longing to see God's righteousness. That is, to see God work on his behalf, but to work what is right, to judge the guilty and to save the innocent. So it can be an attribute, it can be an activity. In today's passage, we see another dimension to the righteousness of God, and that is used to describe a new status, a new standing in right relationship with God. So it's something which God gives to people, and it describes their status, their standing with God. Now, in our English Bibles, this is obscured a little bit, because we actually use a different word to describe this action of declaring someone righteous. So if you look in your passage there, you'll see in verses 24 and then also in 26, you'll see words like justification or justified or just. And that just means, that just describes this this action of God declaring righteous of bestowing a new status on someone. You can see this same truth down in verse 26. So if you're wanting to, if you're the sort of person that kind of takes notes, you can actually write this word, write the righteousness word next to justice, the righteous word next to the justify word. Okay, so he, in verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be righteous and the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. So this language of righteousness and the righteousness of God flows like a stream all the way through this passage, and it explains how you and I can be made right with God and how God is right in doing that, which might pose as a bit of it might pose a question in your mind, because as we've been seeing over the last couple of weeks, we don't have much going for us to begin with. This theme of our unworthiness is reiterated in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we've been seeing over these last few weeks. The Apostle Paul's been convincing us of that ever since chapter 1. And as you read that, as you kind of hear this, that might resonate with where you're at with God, realizing that you struggle to live up to even your own standards, let alone the lofty heights of God's perfection. And so what that does is that not only fills you with doubt and despair, but it lacks hope as well. Is there any hope? If I can't even live up to my standards, how can I hope to live up to God's standards? Now, it's true that by God's mercy, you and I aren't as bad as we could be, but neither are we as good as we ought to be either. And so what I've been saying over these last few weeks is through the book of Romans, we hear a really clear explanation of what it means to be a Christian. And I want to suggest today, it also tells us how to become a Christian. And this is a profound explanation, because as this passage begins, it begins with these really significant words, "but now." They're wonderfully significant because it signals that in the purposes of God, the actions of God in history, something different has happened. Something different from what's come before. In the past, God's righteousness, his right judgment upon sinners, is seen in the law of Moses. But now, God's righteous judgment has been made known in a new way. There is discontinuity with what's come before, and yet at the same time, strangely, continuity. That's what we see in verse 21. What's come before it has actually looked forward to, testified. The law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, actually bear witness to these things. They anticipate this new thing which was to come. It doesn't contradict what's come before, even though it's different. And so if you've been convicted of your unworthiness and your failure to live up to your own standards, let alone God's, these words, "but now," signal not just a change in God's actions in the world, but they actually signal a word of promise and hope for us. That this is what my life has been like, but now something has changed. And the way Paul describes what Jesus has done for us, he does that via a number of images, a number of key terms. The first is there in verse 24. It's a legal word. He says that we are justified freely by his face, that is, by his grace. We have been declared righteous freely by his grace. The picture is of a law court. So you're there, you're standing in court before the judge on that last day. They've heard all the evidence of everything that you've said, everything you've thought, everything that you've done. And the time has come to hand down the verdict. And I think you know what's going to be said, don't you? What would you expect an honest and righteous judge to do? Well, what you wouldn't expect is for them to let a guilty person go free, to declare them righteous, when clearly everyone has heard all the same evidence. They know exactly what the right judgment ought to be. Now, if that were to happen in Australia, if that were to happen, that having paraded all the evidence and clearly someone is guilty, and then the judge lets them go free, what do you think would happen? There'd be a corruption inquiry, there'd be protests, there would be all over the news, what's going on here? We just don't stand for that sort of thing. And yet, is that what God is doing in verse 24? Let me read a little bit from verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," that is, they're guilty, "and all are justified freely by his grace." Sinner, yes. Justified? How does that work? Why does he do that? Why does he do it? We don't deserve it. It's actually by his grace. Grace is a common word. You might be in a home where you actually say grace at mealtimes as a way of giving thanks to God for all the good things that he gives us. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. That's what grace is. It's receiving what you don't deserve. You haven't earned it. You haven't done anything to deserve it. It's grace. And that's why it's almost double underlined with the word freely. That is, you're not paying for it. Freely by his grace. And I think that's one of the things which is truly comforting in being a Christian, knowing that this saving initiative doesn't rest with you, but belongs with God. We didn't choose God in the beginning. He chose us. That is, assurance is grounded in the grace of God. Grace means, for the Christian, not questioning whether you've done enough, whether you're good enough, whether God's somehow going to abandon you the next day, having just told you that he loves you the day before. No, because grace comes from God, then our assurance rests on God and on his faithfulness. How can God possibly do that? How can God declare the guilty not guilty? How can he declare the wicked righteous. Surely sweeping sin under the rug is on par with any other gross miscarriage of justice. You could think if God was like that, if he was to change his mind and somehow, and some days he treats sin more seriously than others, or he judges your neighbour's sin differently to yours, what sort of confidence could you ever have that God is ruling the world rightly? That if he's moving the goalposts all the time? Well, to answer this how question, Paul gives two further images, images which explain how God can be righteous in declaring the sinner righteous by grace. The first is a commercial term, and it comes from the world of the slave market. You see there in verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In the ancient world, redemption was the language used of buying someone back out of slavery. So if you found yourself in terrible financial difficulty, what you could do is you could sell yourself into slavery, and so then your master then is responsible for providing for you and sustaining for you. And then over time, if you have the opportunity or someone provides the financial means, you can be bought out of slavery. You can be redeemed. Which is exactly what happens to Israel when they are brought out of slavery in Egypt. The same thing happens a bit later from Babylon as well. They are being redeemed, brought out of slavery. I think our problem is we just don't think of ourselves as being slaves. Certainly not in Australia. We are one of the freest countries in the world. We may not be slave to a dictator, but Jesus himself says that anyone who sins is a slave of sin. If you serve sin, you are under the mastery of sin. Do you ever struggle to control your thoughts, your desires? You find yourself doing something which you know is wrong. You think, why did that happen? Even to ignore God, to pursue the pleasures of the world. We are slaves to that which we obey. That which defines how we live. But what's happened here is that Jesus has ransomed us. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us. Verse 24. So what we've been saying is that being a Christian is about being justified, about being declared righteous, being declared right with God, not by what you do, but by grace. Freely is a grace. This is something that God himself does. But it's not enough just to be declared not guilty if you're still a slave. It's not enough to be declared not guilty if you're still in jail. That's no help at all. You actually need to be bought out of that kind of bondage. And that's what redemption describes for us. So the Christian no longer lives under slavery to sin. We may forget that at times. But our new standing before God is that righteousness is our master. Redemption. The next image is from the world of the temple ritual, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. What's going on here is that by the shedding of his blood, that is by Jesus dying, he's the sacrifice. He pays the price to pay for our sins. So that God's anger is turned away. It's been paid for. It's no longer on the sinner. Now in the ancient world, pagans, believing that their gods were angry, would try to bribe the gods, try to settle them down. They would offer up maybe some of their crops, veggies or something, or in worse cases, they would offer up human sacrifice, thinking that, somehow that will That will calm them down. But the Bible's description of Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement in order to restore that relationship so that we might be in right relationship with God again is profoundly different from that, because it's not... For the pagan gods, they're quite flippant. They get angry at anything and everything, and not always consistently either. But as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, this is God's holy hostility toward evil. That is, it's measured, it's consistent, and it's reliable. So it's very particular, and it's consistent. But what we see in this passage is we're not the ones trying to placate God. We're not trying to buy him off to in any way kind of do penance or try to make it up to God and say, look, I'm really sorry, let me try to do something good to outweigh it and calm him down. Now, what we see going on here is that God himself has provided the sacrifice. So there is a payment for sin. Your sin is serious. But Jesus pays it. Of course, the sacrifice of animals can't take away sin. This is what was anticipated in the Law and the Prophets, is what came before. But in and of themselves, they don't pay for sin. They anticipate the perfect sacrifice which was to come. So the question that's been lingering, that's been flowing through this passage is how can God be righteous and yet declare sinners righteous? That's the question. And the answer the Bible gives makes sense of why the death and resurrection of Jesus is at the very heart of Christianity, is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian and how you become one. Our only hope is for God to declare us righteous freely by his grace. We can't earn it, we don't deserve it. The only thing for us is to receive God's gracious gift. And this is the language of faith. This is the language of belief and trust in the Bible. It's not like some of the well-known atheists in our world today who try to suggest that faith is belief in the absence of evidence. I don't know who believes that. No, the Bible's position on faith is trust. And so what matters is the person or the thing that you're trusting in. Is God reliable? Has the death of Jesus, is that sufficient to pay for your sin? Biblical faith is trust, confidence, reliance, dependence. And so to become a Christian means putting your trust in Jesus as God's sacrifice to pay for your sin. To say sorry to God, to acknowledge that that's the reason why God provided Jesus was the nature of your sin. And then to say thank you. That receiving of God's sacrifice is faith and belief. That's what it means to become a Christian. Christianity is not like uni. It's not like trying to qualify for the Commonwealth Games, where you need to try harder and harder and harder, and hopefully one day you might actually reach the standard. When you're at uni, you're doing your best to pass your subjects. You're trying to do well. On a good day, you do actually do well. But your graduation is not guaranteed yet, is it? You need to actually get to the end. Imagine how different it would be if during O Week, your introductory lectures for first years, you turn up there and what they give you is actually your graduation certificate. Wouldn't that be a load off your mind? Imagine how stress-free the next 3 to 4, 5 years would be, knowing that your future has been determined already. Wouldn't that free you up to actually enjoy learning? It has a whole host of other consequences, but to draw the parallel with becoming a Christian, your future is determined the moment that you say, sorry, thank you, please. That is the moment in which God declares you righteous and your future is determined. And it happens because of God's grace received by faith. I want to introduce you to a man from church history, John Wesley. He was one of the founders of the Methodist movement in England in the 18th century. He was ordained into the Church of England as he finished university. And even though he committed his life then to being a servant of the church, in preaching in churches and travelling throughout England and even over to the United States as well, he writes in his journal years later how much during this period his faith was lacking. He described his faith as a fair summer religion. That is, when things were going well in his life, not a problem. But when the dark clouds of temptation and struggle and persecution came, then that's when he began to doubt, perhaps doubting whether he'd done enough. Was it all worth it? This went on for about 10 years. Can you believe that? 10 years while actually being a minister in the church. What changed for him was one evening when he heard someone reading Martin Luther's preface to his lectures on Romans. Let me read a little bit here. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing, this is Luther, describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, as you read on in his journal, there's still temptations and struggles which come. But he wakes up the next day and he is a new man. There is a joy in his heart. There is a confidence to deal with these struggles because he now trusts in Christ alone for salvation. Now, I wonder if that's you. You may have been thinking about the things of Christ for a little while, for a long while. You may even have grown up with Christian parents being going to church all your life. It took John Wesley 10 years of teaching the Bible to others before he could come to this understanding. If that's you today, I actually want to give you the opportunity to pray the sort of prayer to God which speaks about saying, sorry, thank you, please. The words themselves aren't important, but that's the right attitude if you want to turn to God and actually receive righteousness. This is what I'm going to pray, just so you know what I'm going to say. Those three paragraphs just say, sorry, thank you, and please. Would you pray with me as I lead us in prayer? If these aren't your words, you might like to pray something which is appropriate that you want to say to God. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place so I can be forgiven. Please forgive me and change me that I might live with Jesus as my King. Amen. If that's the sort of prayer that you've never prayed anything like that before, you've never said that to God before, then today, even though it's raining, is an exciting day because this is the start of your new life. But now. And if that's you, then we'd like to celebrate with you and we'd like to help you. So each week you receive a communication card. You can write comments and feedback on the back of that. You might like to let us know that this prayer has been significant for you. Next week is the week before Easter, and Dan's got a fantastic talk for us about why Jesus matters. And so please do think about inviting your friends along. Don't make the decision for them. Come along and be reminded of why trust in the Lord Jesus is so good.